This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And we're hopefully going to finish out the end of chapter 11 today, starting at verse 27 through verses 30 of Acts chapter 11. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So it's a short passage today, but touches on a number of issues that seem like a good thing to discuss. First, we see this man named Agabus. And he's called one of the prophets, and he came from Jerusalem. And we see here he makes a couple of different predictions in the New Testament. This is the first one we see. He's predicting the coming of a famine. And this famine, he says, is throughout all the world. And I think we need to understand in that particular usage of all the world, it's all the known world. And we'll see similar. It's not like the entire globe that this famine is going to hit, but it's the Roman world. And if you look elsewhere in Luke's writing, you'll see a similar usage of this idea of all the world being the known Roman world. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when it talks about the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that people should be registered, it says, the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, I don't think the people in China were registered, right? So it's all the Roman world. Also in Acts 17, verse 6, it talks about the Christians in the region and all the impact they've had. And it talked about those, they called the Christians, and Paul especially in his missionary journey, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So this prophecy about this famine is a famine that took place in the Roman world. And there were actually a series of severe famines that began soon after this was made. This prophecy was made. These famines struck various sections of the Roman Empire during the reign of Emperor Claudius, which was from AD 41 through AD 54. And there's even historical witness to this outside of the Bible itself. There was a queen named Helena, who was a queen in an area that's now modern-day Iraq. And she was converted to Judaism in 30 A.D. So she had an interest in Judaism and in Jerusalem. And in fact, she traveled to Jerusalem in order to learn about God. And a contemporary of her, the Jewish historian Josephus, wrote of her, he said that she had a mind to go to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship at that temple of God, which was so very famous among all men, and to offer her thank offerings there. So she desired her son to give her leave to go thither. It's the King James. Have you ever gone thither? Upon which he gave his consent, to what she desired very willingly, and made great preparations for her dismission, and gave her a great deal of money, and she went down to the city of Jerusalem. Now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem, for whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, this is that famine, and many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food withal, Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, and others of them to Cyprus to bring back a cargo of dried figs, provisions, and so forth. And then the food was distributed. So this is the famine that was predicted by Agabus here. He made the prediction in AD 40, and the initial fulfillment began within about a year, AD 41, when this famine began. And this fellow Agabus shows up again a little bit later in Acts chapter 21, in verses 10 and 11. It mentions him there in this passage, where Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's stopping at the house of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea. And while he's there, this guy shows up with good news, this Agabus. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, Luke records, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So God, through the Holy Spirit, through this prophet, was telling Paul what was ahead. And Paul, of course, elected to go forward. He wasn't. And so when, sure enough, this happened to Paul, and this prediction was just probably weeks or a month or two before it actually happened at the most, because it was predicted in AD 55, fulfilled within just a very short time thereafter. You can read the fulfillment in Acts 21, verses 27 through 33, where Paul gets seized by a Jewish mob in the temple and then ends up in the hands of a Roman officer, the Gentiles. And this is how he eventually begins his journey that winds up with him in Rome, ultimately before Nero. So this guy Agabus seemed to have a pretty good record of his predictions. So I wanted to talk a little bit from this passage about this whole idea of concerning prophecy in the New Testament, because it's a topic you'll run into. People have different ideas about prophecy in the New Testament. A few remarks first concerning the phrase, quote, New Testament prophets. So what I'm going to be talking about is New Testament prophets, but you won't find that phrase in the Bible. You won't find the phrase New Testament prophets. Scripture doesn't refer to Agabus as a, quote, New Testament prophet, end quote. He's just called a prophet. And the reason is the Scripture just describes him as a prophet, whereas the phrase New Testament prophet, sometimes it depends on who's using it, but sometimes it's by design a person uses that phrase because they're opening the idea that prophets in the New Testament are different than the prophets in the Old Testament. So rather than saying he's just a prophet that's in the pages and in the history of the New Testament, he's a, quote, New Testament prophet. That's not how I'm using the phrase, but just to be aware, when you hear people use the phrase New Testament prophet, sometimes it's because they're wanting to make a distinction. And what I hope to show in our limited time is that New Testament prophets are simply prophets that happen to occupy the times and pages of the New Testament. I think that'll become more clear as I go along here. Now, they minister to the church, so their focus is a little different. They're not prophesying primarily to the nation of Israel. They're actually prophesying to the church, but their abilities and especially their accuracy, I think, we'll see match that of their counterparts in the Old Testament. And this should come as no surprise, since the same Spirit is the source of their pronouncements, right? The Spirit was the one who inspired the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, and you should expect the same. And so when we look at this whole idea about these prophets that are in the New Testament, one of the things we need to see is that they're among the foundational ministries of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Paul says, God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And the last, I think, was coffee. No, it doesn't say that. But notice it does give, there is an explicit ordering. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So these prophets are considered second in importance in the ministry of this early church. We also see in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, God talks about the prophets as being part of the foundation of the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation. So there's a foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets, such as Agabus, were foundational to the establishment of the church. We also see that God emphasizes these ministries again through Paul's writing in Ephesians 4, 10 and 11. He's talking about Jesus. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So in these three passages we see first apostles, second prophets. We see him mention apostles before prophets in one of the passages. And he also calls the foundation the apostles and the prophets. So one of the questions that comes up is, how do we know that the prophets mentioned in these passages are the ones that are in the new pages of the New Testament? Could he maybe be saying that the foundation of the church is the Old Testament prophets plus the apostles on top of that, right? The New Testament apostles. Well, we find that that's not the case, that he's actually talking about new prophets that are in the New Testament. First off, we see a hint of that because every time he talks about prophets, he puts out apostles first. So you have to ask yourself, why does he always mention apostles before prophets? And also, if he felt that this was all building on something that was from the Old Testament, the apostles or the prophets in the Old Testament, wouldn't they be more foundational than the apostles even? You know, you'd lay a base layer of the prophets of the Old Testament, then you put the apostles on top of that. But no, he always has the apostles before the prophets. But also we have a more definitive answer to that, because in Ephesians 3, we find out that these particular prophets that he's talking about are ones that the mystery of Christ was newly revealed to. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 5, it says, by revelation he made known to me, that is, Jesus made known to Paul, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice he's saying the mystery of Christ, something that wasn't revealed in ages past. Therefore, it wasn't revealed to the Old Testament prophets. He says it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. So, in Paul's lifetime, this is being revealed to New Testament, you know, the apostles and New Testament prophets, these guys like Agabus who are in the New Testament. So we see very clearly that these apostles and prophets that are foundational are foundational to the church, and that they are New Testament roles that they're walking in. There's no apostles in the Old Testament. These prophets are ones that are at the time of the early church. So, given their importance, which is second only to the apostles, we need to very carefully evaluate some claims that we often hear concerning prophets and prophecy in our day. And that's what I want to touch on in the time that we have left. So I'm going to focus on three claims that we hear frequently and talk about why I don't buy any of them. Claim number one, New Testament prophecy differs from Old Testament prophecy in that it contains a mixture of truth and error. That's a claim you'll hear. New Testament prophecy differs from Old Testament prophecy because it can contain error. Claim number two, New Testament prophecy differs from Old Testament prophecy because it focuses on encouragement and edification and not so much prediction. So don't expect New Testament prophets, people who claim to be prophets today, don't expect them to be predicting things. It's mostly going to be just encouragement. Claim number three, New Testament prophets similar to Agabus in this passage, are among us today. So we could go out today and do a survey and go around the world and find prophets, bona fide prophets speaking forth divine inspiration. So those are the three claims I'm going to spend some time looking at a little bit. So let's look at the first claim. Claim number one, New Testament prophecy differs from Old Testament prophecy in that it can contain a mixture of truth and error. So the idea here is that Old Testament prophets, they were perfect in their pronouncements. New Testament prophecies change now. And the prophecy in the New Testament, it has some truth, but it might have error mixed in. It might have some of the mistaken notions of the person speaking or their ideas get into the mix. So, you know, it's hard. Maybe some of you haven't heard that idea, but it's really true that there are people that hold that idea. So one of the people that has written a popular theology, that's a big book about studying the Bible, Wayne Grudem has written a popular theology that's supportive of this modern prophecy movement. Here's what he says. Most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture and authority. Though some will speak of prophecy as being the Word of God for today, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. For example, Bruce Jochum, the author of a widely used charismatic book on prophecy, writes, quote, "Prophecy can be impure. Our own thoughts or ideas can get mixed into the message we receive, whether we receive the words directly or only receive a sense of the message," end quote. Wow. But what do we see with Agabus? He said the coming famine was shown by the Spirit. It was shown to him by the Spirit. Paul's predicted bondage was also given by inspiration. In that passage it says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And I want to submit to you that this phrase, "thus says the Holy Spirit," in that passage in Acts where Agabus is predicting Paul's bondage, and even where it says the famine was shown by the Spirit, this is equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, "thus says the Lord." It's found throughout the Old Testament. This phrase, "thus says the Lord," is a phrase that is attributing what comes forth next as being from the very mouth of God. But notice what Wayne Grudem describes, what he thinks this phrase should be understood to mean in connection with modern day prophetic utterances, or so-called prophetic utterances. This is Wayne writing, this theologian. "The phrase can apparently mean, this is generally or approximately what the Holy Spirit is saying to us," end quote. If someone really does think God is bringing something to mind which should be reported in the congregation, there's nothing wrong with saying, quote, "I think the Lord is putting on my mind that dot, dot, dot." Or, quote, "It seems to me that the Lord is showing us," end quote. Or some similar expression. Of course, that does not sound as forceful as "thus says the Lord." But if the message is really from God, the Holy Spirit will cause it to speak with great power to the hearts of those who need to hear. You must be joking. Are there any such timid prophetic pronouncements to be found anywhere in all of Scripture? Can you imagine reading in the Old Testament, some prophet, Ezekiel, gets up in his camel hair, whatever he's wearing, and he says, "You know, I think the Lord is putting on my mind," or "it seems to me that the Lord might be saying..." You must be joking. This is the great Yahweh who created the universe. That's the best he can do. Besides that, what is the title of the Holy Spirit that Jesus uses numerous times? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. Jesus says in John 14:16, when he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Notice that Jesus is emphasizing that this other helper, when he comes, he's calling him the Spirit of Truth, and one of the things he's emphasizing about him is that he's going to reveal and help them in this area of truth. So how could we have the Spirit giving us truth to which we're mixing in error, and then the whole pollution comes out mixed up? Is that really what God has intended? John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." He will testify. And he's the Spirit of Truth. Do you really think God's going to bring the Spirit of Truth, put it in a washing machine with some stinky falsehoods, and then have this mess show up at the end that we got to sort out which colored socks are in there? Who does the sorting of the socks? Who's inspired to sort the socks to figure out which sock is the right color and which one's the wrong color? And if that person is inspired to sort out the truth from the error, why didn't God just give it through them in the first place and have it be all true? John 16:13. "However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come." Notice the emphasis. The Spirit of Truth, he's going to guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come. Jesus is talking to his apostles. Can you imagine uttering that and then saying, well, the Spirit of Truth is going to come. He's going to speak through these flawed vessels, and they're going to mar what he has to say. And good luck figuring out which is true and which isn't. Do you hear a theme here? The Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. He proceeds from the Father, an inerrant source. Even he doesn't speak of his own resources. He speaks what he hears from the Father. He will tell the disciples things to come. What can that be but prophetic content? The claim that modern prophecy can contain error is equivalent to saying that the Holy Spirit is unable to control those whom he inspires so as to avoid the message being tainted by human error. In other words, it's this idea. What they're saying is, well, the perfect Holy Spirit is indwelling these guys. They're speaking under his inspiration, but they're marring the results because, well, they're flawed humans. You can't expect perfection from humans. Well, that's the same argument people use who shut down the idea that the Bible is without error. Well, look, it's written by people. People are flawed. You can't expect the Bible to be without error. But that's not what we believe. We believe that inspiration precludes error. It's driven through, it's delivered through human vessels who are carried along and speak the very words of God. And the Holy Spirit and God, when he gives a message, he's able to override the flaws of humanity to produce truth. So these people that are promoting the idea that modern day prophets can produce error are also undermining the inspiration of the Bible, because they're essentially saying a human vessel can't produce errorless results when guided by God. Well, then what they do is they say, well, look, passages say that prophecy needs to be judged. So clearly it must have a mix of truth and error. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul's giving instructions about using the gifts in various church settings in Corinth. And one of the things he says is, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So the question is, what is it that's being judged? And they would hold that what's being judged is you listen to the whole prophecy and then you kind of chop it up. You say, well, this sentence or phrase, this is true. This sentence and phrase over here might not be, right? But then there's some problems when you start to think through this, like I was mentioning. If the prophets themselves giving the message are errant, they are giving an errant message, how can they reliably separate truth from error within the statements of the other prophets? If I'm a prophet giving a prophecy and it's got error in it, and then you say you're a prophet, and you get up and give your message with truth and error, now I'm going to sit and tell you which part of yours is true and which part of mine is. Which part's true and which part's false of yours, but I just gave falsehood in my message. It gets hopelessly confused. And that's if you have prophets judging prophets. What if he's saying that the congregation should judge? Or people with the gift of discernment should judge? So you see, you take the highest level there, the prophets, and say the prophets are supposed to judge the prophets, and they're supposed to get this washing machine of messages and pull out certain colored socks and leave the other socks. You can see there's a problem because you've got errant people judging what's true. It's just the same situation you get when people come to the Bible and they say, well, the Bible is inspired, but it's got flaws in it, and therefore I'm going to decide where the flaws are. Well, wait a minute. You just put yourself up in authority above the Bible itself. And if you think it's inspired, parts of it are inspired and parts of it are flawed, but you're able to pick out which parts are flawed, you've set up a book that's hopeless for us to guide the church, because it always will sit below the authority of the person who's deciding which is in and which is out. And so it is with these dirty socks, dirty and clean socks in this washing machine, or different colored socks. The judgment, I would suggest, is not to separate the wheat inspired utterances from the chaff, which is error, but rather to discern whether the entire message was inspired by the Spirit of truth or whether it's from some other spirit. In other words, to determine whether the entire prophecy is legitimate or not. And you can see some hints about this, because in 1 Corinthians, earlier in the book, Paul's talking about the gift of discernment. And the word translated judge here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the others judge, is the same root word behind this idea of discerning or distinguishing spirits that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 12:10. And the distinguishing or discerning of spirits is not to say, oh, there's a spirit speaking, which parts of it are good and which parts of it are bad. No, that's not what it's about. It's about who is the spirit that's speaking. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's some other spirit. And if it's the Holy Spirit, you can trust everything, he says. If it's some other spirit, you can't trust anything, he says. So this reference to judging, I submit, in 1 Corinthians 14:29 is referring back to Paul's earlier mention of the ability to discern and distinguish between spirits. And this is exactly what we find when we look in John. John wrote about this same need for discernment in John, 1 John 4. He says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's the connection. Test the spirits. He's not saying test one message to see which parts are the Holy Spirit and which part are some other spirit. He's saying test the spirit behind the pronouncement. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it some other spirit? And he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So it's not about discerning truth from error all mixed into a message. It's testing the spirits. Who's behind this message? Is it the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? So what, when you get back to this claim that, well, New Testament prophets, sometimes they make mistakes and have errors. What's really behind that claim? What's really behind the claim that we should expect error mixed with pronouncements, a truth in the pronouncements? Well, it's an inability to demonstrate true, accurate prediction. Right? We read the Old Testament. We see how the prophets operate in the Old Testament. In fact, we even scoot over a little bit into Agabus here, and we look at Agabus, and what do we see? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, and what happens? He says things, and what happens? They come true. So we look at that and we say, well, that's a prophet. So okay, guys, New Testament prophets, let's see some accurate prediction. We want to see the same characteristics as the Old Testament. They can't produce it. So they're going to teach us that, well, New Testament prophecy is different. But I would submit that these New Testament prophets exhibit the same characteristics as the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 23:16, God talks about aspects in Jeremiah 23 in general. But in 16, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice how he starts it out. He doesn't say, you know, I have a vague idea and opinion. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's why these predictions aren't accurate. They're speaking a vision of their own heart. It's inspired pizza, or hunches, or they sit in prayer and get impressions. That's not the word of the God. That's not the word of the Lord. A little bit later, he says again through Jeremiah in verse 21 of this same chapter 23, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran." That's what we have today. We got these people claiming to be prophets, and they're out there running. God didn't send them. And then later in Jeremiah, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." And we'll hear this from you hear this from these prophets' dreams too. "How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." Yeah, many of them believe that they are prophets. They really legitimately do believe it. But they're deceived. So in order to get us to accept their bogus pronouncements, we need to be convinced that their statements might not be entirely correct. But I don't buy that claim. So that's claim number one. So let's move to claim number two. New Testament prophecy is different. It's about encouragement and edification, not prediction. So don't be looking for New Testament prophets to be doing predictive things that you can test. You know, making objective statements about something's going to happen. Instead, it's going to be kind of vague, encouraging generalities that you find in the Psalms and in many other passages. So they're basing that on, a lot of times, on 1 Corinthians 14:3, where Paul again is giving instructions to the church at Corinth about using the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Well, those are all true, but that's not all that prophecy involves. This is descriptive, it's not proscriptive. It's not saying that this is all that prophecy ever is. Because if you really look at the Old Testament, the purpose of prophets and prophesying has always included edification, exhortation, and comfort. In fact, I challenge you to find a serious, hardcore judgment passage in the Old Testament that isn't followed within a chapter or two with amazing encouragement and promises. Although their messages often include predictions and judgments, Old Testament prophets almost always include encouragement and restoration. If you read the books, you'll see it's heavy duty. Look out at the beginning and at the end, it's talking about the millennial kingdom and restoration, glorious times where God will put His Spirit into them and they will walk with Him. And so just because in 1 Corinthians 14:3 it emphasizes edification, exhortation, and comfort, doesn't mean that hasn't always been the case. Also, as we saw last time, this guy Barnabas, he was given a name called Barnabas, and Barnabas, Bar is son of, Nabi is a prophet. So the idea, and it's translated, his Greek translation of when it's saying what the name means, it says son of encouragement. It's equating being a son of a prophet with being the son of an encouragement. And in fact, the very same word encouragement there is the same word that we get, or we see the helper, the comforter, the paraclete. The one who's called alongside, it's the same Greek word. So the encouragement is the name of the Holy Spirit, essentially, too. And that is the phrase in the Old Testament, "thus says the Lord," is based on this idea of an utterance by a prophet, a prophetic utterance. So if prophecy in the New Testament is always about encouragement, let's take a look at Agabus. How encouraging were his two prophecies? The first one is about an upcoming famine. The second one was, "Paul, you're going to be arrested and bound." Both prophecies were predictions. So they were predictions. A great famine is coming soon. Objective, testable within a short period. The second one about Paul being restrained by the Jews in Jerusalem and delivered to the Gentiles. Again, objective and testable. He was headed to Jerusalem. He would be there pretty quickly. Neither of them were really encouraging in the sense of what you would call typically encouraging. Now, they were encouraging in the sense that God is telling us, hey, I know what's going on. It's not news to me. Paul, this is what's going to happen to you, and you know what? I haven't bailed out. I'm right there. I know what's going on. So when we come to this idea that, well, prophecy is only about encouragement, what's the real motivation behind the teaching? Well, it's the inability, again, for them to produce accurate, testable predictions. So if I'm going to be claiming to be a prophet today, I can't make an accurate prediction that's testable. I'm going to kind of bias my statements into encouraging generalities, and I'm going to point to that verse in 1 Corinthians and say, well, you know, don't expect me to be making predictions like Elijah and Ezekiel and all these other people, because, hey, it's really just encouraging. And as long as I deliver something that's roughly encouraging to the church, and I can hang a thus says the Lord on the end of it, then I'm a prophet or prophetess. But as you can see, that's not the case with Agabus. His prophetic utterances aren't just encouraging, and they're predictive. So claim number three, New Testament prophets are among us today. So can God inspire prophets whenever and wherever he wants to? The answer is yes, he can. God can inspire a prophet whenever and wherever he wants to, but that's not the question, right? The question is not what God can do, it's what is God doing? And when we look at this, you know, we see, okay, the book of Revelation is an example. In Revelation 11, we see that there's a couple of guys called witnesses that are coming yet in the future, we believe, who are also powerful prophets. So we're not saying that because we don't see New Testament prophets today running around giving accurate prophecy, we're not saying that God won't bring prophets again in the future when it suits his purposes. Prophets and prophecy are given according to God's purposes and his seasons. And what we just saw was apostles and prophets form the foundation of the church. And that foundation is no longer being laid. A foundation is something you lay once, and then you build upon it. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Paul told the church at Corinth that the revelatory gifts would cease. And we don't have time to get into it in great detail, but of course I'm pointing in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul's talking about different gifts. And he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. They will come to an end. And he goes on to say, whether there are tongues, whether they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And there he's talking about the gift of knowledge in the context, a revelatory gift. All of these are revelatory gifts if you look at them. The prophetic is speaking forward something people didn't know. The tongues is the same thing, speaking in an unlearned human language, a message that had to be interpreted. And the gift of knowledge was that same way. And he goes on to say that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And again, I can't get into the passage here in the time we have, but people assume right away two things about this passage that I'll just mention. One is they assume that that which is perfect has to be Jesus. And they also assume that the face-to-face phrase that comes up a little later, that has to be looking at Jesus face-to-face. And I want to submit to you that I don't believe that's what the passage is talking about. I think it's talking about maturity, and you're looking in a mirror. And he talks about you will be known as well as you are. You will know as well as you are known, and you're looking in a mirror. You're not looking at Jesus. You're looking at yourself in a mirror and your transformation into the image of Christ. So that's a big topic. There's a bunch of passages that touch on this whole idea of a mirror and the picture of us being transformed just like Moses was into the shining face and so on, the glory of God. But notice in this passage, he says prophecies will fail. And he says that what we're doing now, prophesying at his time, is in part. It's partial. And it's going to be done away. And he goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And in this analogy, Paul is comparing the revelatory gifts of the early church with speaking as a child. What? And he's saying something would eventually be put away. These things would eventually be put away, much like childish things as a person grows up. That whole passage is about maturity. It's about coming to maturity. And Paul is telling us in that passage that these revelatory gifts that were foundational for the church, they're like childish things that I put away eventually as I grew up. That's what's going to happen to them. So it's my view that the purpose of the revelatory gifts within the early church came to an end with the completion of the foundation of the church, including the completion of God's sure revelation, the canon of Scripture, which we know today as the New Testament. I don't think it's accidental that he's talking there about gifts that have to do with revelation, revealing God's truth. And that now, what do we have? What is the New Testament? That is what the New Testament is. It's God's revelation of truth to us, the canon, the closed canon. Thus, I'm neither surprised nor concerned regarding the facts we see on the ground. Neither today's claimed prophets nor their pronouncements are inspired. I don't expect them to be. I'm not intimidated by them. I've been around them personally a lot in my first 5 years. I've been around people given prophecies, thus says the Lord, left and right for 5 years. So I know that that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is a difficult passage, and there are a wide number of different ideas about how to interpret it. But here's what I want to say. If you're somebody that still thinks that those gifts are evident today, then I'm going to move to another issue. Where's the beef? Where's the beef? The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. If you believe that the gifts, those gifts are active today, 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't apply until the coming of Christ, then where are these prophets? And why aren't they turning the world upside down? And how come they give so many bogus things that are shown to be goofy? Or they have to go back and say, well, the time period of my prophecy is now extended beyond what I originally intended, etc., etc. And so the question is, if they can't prophesy, and they can't, then why is that? Could it be that one's understanding of what Paul taught concerning when the gifts would cease is maybe incorrect and needs to be revisited? Father, thank you for this passage where we see Agabus. And you know, the Bible is perfect in so many ways, and a lot of ways that we can't see, but I'm amazed over the years how many different issues come up that are addressed by a paragraph or two you put here or put there. And I'm so thankful those paragraphs are there. I think about some of the paragraphs you put about the coming of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost. I mean, if you had left out a couple little statements in the book of John, it would be so much harder to figure out what exactly was that all about. And yet you gave that revelation. You gave John's interpretation in those passages. And here again, you showed us Agabus. You brought in Agabus. You gave him into these situations. You spoke through him by the Spirit. And then you showed us what was the quality of what he spoke. It was predictive. It was accurate. It came to pass. And he's in the New Testament. He's a New Testament prophet. Father, we thank you for that witness. Help us to navigate the confusion in the age we're in these situations. Help us recognize that many people that we value as brothers and sisters have a different opinion on this. Help us to have patience with that. But Father, we know that, you know, those words, thus says the Lord, those are huge words to trot out. To trot out those words and hook them on to anything someone's saying. They're just immense, Father. And just I just ask that you help these people to understand the things they're saying. I mean, that phrase, I mean, I would run away as far as I could from a phrase like that.